Am I on? I guess I ought to pay attention. Well, good morning, everybody. I wish you a happy March the 14th. Obviously, you've all got the message about the time change, or else I wouldn't be staring at you. Now we begin daylight, I guess daylight savings time now until, I guess, next November. It is, for those who tend toward geekiness, it is Pi Day. Right? Do y'all know that? March the 14th, 314. I don't know why that became popular, but a couple years ago I had a coworker, and I was talking to him in the hall, and his watch starts beeping. And it was an odd time, 1:59 of a time. And I said, what do you set a beep for at 1:59? And he said, it's Pi Day. I said, okay. And it was 314159. So he took out 6 digits of pi. Oh. And I thought, I'll work around some sad people. Brilliant. You always like to keep those people away from other decent folk. They're very effective that way. Ides of March tomorrow, St. Patrick's Day, Wednesday. Yeah, it's just full of excitement. They celebrate a circle, a murder, and then color green, I guess. All right. I'm glad to see everybody here. I'm now on, I think, the third of what I'm covering. I don't remember. I've lost count. I've titled this one, Gallant Effort. It is not a good name. I have attempted to model myself on Tom, and it's not turning out well for me. Next week's are gifts. Next week after that are gatherings. So I started focusing on G, and I don't think I'm going to do it as well because I'm not sure what's going to come after that. I'm looking for some G words. Golly may be in there. We're going to look at a little bit of this continuing topic of exploration of authority and leadership. I told you it's a personal trip. I'm on this personal discovery. I'm just sharing it as I go along. I usually have it all resolved before I teach. Occasionally I explore, and that's what we're doing. Appreciate all the comments. So I put up my email last week. I'll now put my phone number. I don't remember it myself, so if I'm not looking at it, I don't know what it is. I would welcome any communication I welcome any communication. I encourage it to be, considered. But I've had my phone now for only a few months, and so my list of names is incomplete. If you send me an email or send me a text, and especially if you don't think I've not communicated with you, put your name in it. I think some of your email addresses are cute and they're uninformative. So if you just put, this is who, your name in the very beginning, I'd appreciate it. And then when I get it, I'll put it into my list, contacts, and perhaps have it from that point on. So that's the only thing I ask. So I'm an academic. I hate to admit it. I'm not. I enjoy admitting it. I think academically. I was born on a campus. My first home was dorms. My parents were students, married student housing. My dad was a professor. And he rubs off. So what I want to teach you today is a big word. I call it a $5 word. I didn't learn it except it weren't for either Lauren or David, other very smart people. So I'm going to insert a word for you today to think about. And the word is hermeneutic. And so the word basically means, if you want to get to it really short, it's a mindset. Okay? And what that means It's a way you process information. It's a set of thinking that actually is going to define the fact that you read. So these hermeneutics, these mindsets, are possessed by everyone in this room. You have one. Whether you know it, acknowledge it, or identify it is a completely different story, but you have one. And so what is really important about the way people read things is understand how they read things. Because often that's really the difference. So I'll give you a non-sensitive one that gives you an example. So when the U.S. Constitution was written, the primary authors were a man named James Madison, and probably second to Mr. Madison, who would be a president, would be Hamilton, Alexander Hamilton. Both were hyped up, intelligent, okay? One of them came from wealth, Southern wealth. Madison came from Virginia, and his friend, who lived a mountain or two over, was Jefferson. They were very close. They came from basically, well, you can't say aristocracy in America. They came from landed wealth, enslavement, power, education, and the like. Hamilton was born in a Jamaican village of unknown ancestry from a mother who had to do what she had to do to get by. Okay? And he came to America as a boy. I don't know how he got here. He came, but they were both hyper-intelligent. They viewed the Constitution in two different ways. It was Hamilton's opinion that, and in the first cabinet of President Washington, they were both on it, Jefferson and Hamilton, and they hated each other. There's only four cabinet positions. They own two of them. Hamilton had Treasury, and Jefferson had State. And Washington, the Southern aristocratic landowner, ignored Jefferson and listened to Hamilton. And Hamilton basically said, if the Constitution does not forbid it, the federal government can do it. And Jefferson said, no, unless the Constitution allows it, you may not do it. And these way they think about the Constitution interprets how they reacted to it. They can look at the same words and respond very differently. And ultimately, for what it's worth, Washington favored Hamilton, not Jefferson. And so federal banks and collecting debt and eliminating debt and all those things, which is hard to believe a federal activity because it's just the opposite now, but were part of his strategy, and that's the way they did it. If you believe that Scripture is God's word, you read it very differently if you think it's a word of gifted men. If you believe that God has specific ways to worship and they are clear and they cannot be changed, you read Scripture differently from others. And so how you address your way of thinking is maybe even as important as what you read in Scripture. What I'm trying to do is acknowledge that I have one and to reveal to you what it is. You can challenge that hermeneutic. That's okay. We can consider different ways, and that's okay. But at least I want you to understand how I interpret things. And then we can discuss it from there. And so I think it's a good, I think the modern word is transparency. I just call it trying to be clear about the way I read things so that you understand when I say things. And so what will ultimately happen if we disagree, it'll probably be over the hermeneutic more than the text itself. Okay, how you read it. And that's okay to have different ones. Well, it has to be because we all have different ones. All right. So I have established, I've now got myself into a rhythm with this class. So I want to go back and I want to establish ideas that I've derived from Scripture. And when I establish them, I want to repeat them. And so from the very first week, when we talked about marriage, this is what I came away with understanding. That Jesus Christ is the living, active head of the church and has all authority. I'll use Matthew 28. We, all of us, are both individually and collectively, because we are the bride, submissive to his authority. And no one beyond no one, and this is a very important one because we don't think this one is, this one has very important implications that we don't think about, but no one beyond no one stands between any of us and the Savior, or between us and God, only Christ Jesus himself. He is the one mediator between God and man. That means your path to God does not involve any other human or any other human organization, including holy ones like the church. Okay? And that's good, and it's responsible too, isn't it? It means you are now accountable for you. You can blame others, and that blame may be legitimate, but in the end, it stands you and God. So that's an important understanding in my mind of the church and how it's different from a lot of other organizations. So I talked about this last week, and I did not, in my mind, tie it up cleanly. So I want to tie it up. So I'm going to do this a little quicker because it's recorded from last week if you want to see it. So in the book of 2 Samuel, it describes David desiring to build a temple for God. And God had never asked for a temple. In fact, 15, 18, the chapters in Exodus dedicated to describing what God wanted with the tabernacle is longer than most books, other books of the Bible. Okay? Chapters and chapters describing it. And if God spends chapters and chapters describing it, the first man that the Holy Spirit ever came on, documented in Scripture, was not Moses, it was not Noah, it was not Abraham, it was the man who sewed the curtains for the tabernacle. The Holy Spirit came on him to build the tabernacle. All that combined says, God wants a tabernacle, okay? And it was important to him. It's law. It came down with the Ten Commandments as the instructions off Sinai. It's big. And it has a lot of text dedicated to it. And that is an important understanding about where we're about to go with this logic. God says, I want to build a temple. God says, I never asked for one. I could have if I wanted to, but I didn't. And then he begins to give David a promise that his offspring will sit on the throne. But he won't let David build the temple because David has so much blood on his hands. But God does allow David to construct the temple via his son Solomon. I find that curious. Okay? So the process is Solomon marries an Egyptian princess. Then he asks for wisdom. So he should ask for wisdom before he married the Egyptian princess. So he's already set in motion the problems that are going to undercut the temple. Okay? He constructs the temple 7 years. Be about 1016 somewhere around there. And then for the next 13 years, he builds a palace, for one for him and one for his Egyptian wife. But the seed has already been planted that's going to undercut all of this. So he builds it. And then if you'll read that it, from that point on, and through most of it, idolatry is going to be introduced, and it's going to be introduced by Solomon. Okay? And by the time we get several hundred years, several prophets later, warnings to change, blah, 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 God has put an end to it. And some of the scariest passages you'll read are come from Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 8, God gives Ezekiel a vision. Ezekiel is now living in Babylon. He's in exile. His temple is still standing. Ezekiel is a priest, and he gives him a vision. And in this vision, he shows not only all the things they were doing according to the law, but all the other gods and sacrifices they were making inside the temple. And then I think one of the great scary scenes, God on his throne, cherubim at the corners, rises up out of the temple and leaves the city and leaves from the Mount of Olives. So God has abandoned the temple. And where God is not, it's hell. The temple is destroyed to the ground in about 586, about 420 years after Solomon completed it. And God ordered, and God sent the army to destroy it. You would think, if God really didn't want the temple and it's been destroyed, be done with it, right? So in 538, just a few years later, they return from captivity, led by a man named Zerubbabel, and he has a high priest with him who is really the first significant mentioning of a high priest. They existed, but not a lot. He's now considered equivalent. His name is Joshua, which is the Hebrew name for the Greek name Jesus, right? They sent him, King Cyrus of Persia orders them to rebuild the temple. They start, and then they lay the foundation, and then they stop because of persecution. A few years pass. God sends two prophets named Haggai and Zechariah. They're both described in Ezra chapter 5. Haggai begins to write, and the temple's foundation has been laid. And what I think is a curious passage, people are old enough to remember the first temple. And those people who see it, see the new foundation, begin to weep. And it's not real clear in Ezra what they're weeping about, but Haggai clears it up in chapter 2, and he says, God says, didn't you see it, when the earlier one? Does it seem like nothing? In other words, it seems small, right? But I'll tell you, my glory will be greater in this temple than the former one. Okay, so the temple shrunk. It's going to be smaller. It's less grand. But they finished it 516, 70 years after it was destroyed. I think I've already said all this. So God criticized the Jews for not building rebuilding the temple. He criticized them for stopping. Again, it attacks my logic, all right? So if you didn't want it, why are you upset that they're not giving it to you, right? But he says, you built yourself nice houses, but you left mine a pile of rubble. Get on with it. I guess God has a southern accent. Get on with it. Get the job done. They do, and they do complete it. Okay? And that ends half of Ezra, chapter 6. So the temple that God never intended has been rebuilt, but is much less grand. There's a third sort of temple. So technically, this is all between the Testaments, so there's no scripture. You have to read this from people like Josephus and the like. But just to fill in the blank, about 18 BC, King Herod decided to build the temple. The priests did not want him to tear down the existing temple, which would be Zerubbabel's temple. And so they agreed to do a remodel. Okay, and so they would remove a wall and they'd add a wall. And so the temple never technically came out of service. But by the time it was over, it's a big grand thing. So much so that Jesus actually talks about it. This is 46 years later in John chapter 2. He says, we've been building this temple for 46 years. And according to their tradition, it was not finished until about a year or two before the Romans destroyed it. Okay? And so this temple is now being rebuilt. There's no indication that God ordered it. There's nothing. Well, there's nothing intertestamental. That's what intertestamental means. But it's now. This is the King Herod's temple, which is really Zerubbabel's temple with a remodel. It's of great curiosity to me that God allowed David to build the temple to begin with. I really don't get it. When he clearly wanted a tabernacle. It's even more bizarre to me that God insisted that Zerubbabel finish the temple when all indications he didn't want it to begin with. It does shrink, okay? It does shrink. Why would he insist on it being built? And that ultimately, I believe the reason that this is now my opinion, you can take it for what it's worth. I think God wanted a tabernacle because the difference between a tabernacle and a temple is that the tabernacle moves with God's people. It's mobile. The temple does not move. You have to come to God. But with a tabernacle, God goes to you where his people go. And I think that by the destruction of that Herod's temple, it will state that the home of God is in the hearts of men. Guess what? God's residence is mobile again, based on where his people go. So if we go to a far off place or a local place or anywhere, God goes with us. I don't think temple's coming back. Okay. Just don't think it. I know there are post-millennials and pre-millennials and that may think that. That's okay. I'm telling you the way I read it. Were the people in Haggai's day, or Ezra's, not Ezra's day, it's Zerubbabel's day, dishonoring God in their hearts by not finishing the temple? And that produces me a possible explanation. So there's a passage. Let's read it. Romans chapter 14. So there's a New Testament support for this idea that I'm about to say is an Old Testament idea. 1 Corinthians. I still have to sing the little song. Thank goodness I went to Sunday school and had great teachers. Romans chapter 14. In this context, they're talking about meat being eaten, sacrificed to idols. Some people who are just, especially Jewish, who are very anti-idol, do not like anything associated with idols, including meat that was offered to it. Okay? Paul agreed to some extent, but never really agreed to it. Verse 13, Romans 14. Let us stop passing judgment on one another. I'm talking about eating meat, right? Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in Lord Jesus, Paul, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. If anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom you died. So if you just can't take it, and you're around somebody that just can't put up with it, for goodness sakes, don't do it. Right? Paul's convinced that you can eat it, but he would not eat it if it caused somebody stress. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as it. So this is the verse that really jumps out. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, though some think it is, right? But of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved of men. I'm going to jump down to verse 23. But the man who has doubts about eating meat to idols, if you're just not sure it's right or wrong, is condemned if he eats. Because his eating is not from faith. So if you believe that to honor God you must build a temple, and you don't, it's sin. Isn't it? If you believe something is wrong, even though it's not, and you do it, you're not acting in faith, you're acting in something else. It's sin. So I think that this idea expressed here in Romans is showing up in Haggai. I think God understands that the people believe it was their sacred duty to build that temple, and they refused. And God is not going to allow you to dishonor him, even if he didn't want it to begin with. That idea intrigues me. So does God permit undesired actions that are done to honor him? Apparently so. He let David do it. Is the attitude or the action more important, or are they the same? So let's look at Micah chapter 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? They've committed a great sin of idolatry. They need to clean that up. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings with calves a year old? You know what that's a reference to? That's a reference to the law of Moses. Right? Would that do it? If I obeyed God, would that do it? Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? More Old Testament law of Moses commands. This one's not a law of Moses' command, but it's a reference to Abraham. Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Attitude outranks action. Action without attitude is of no value. You've got to have the attitude too. Then the action becomes much more powerful. So he's referencing the law, and so the answer is, yeah, these are what God really wants from you. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with him. And those other things are good, but they can be done without that right attitude. And if you do them without the right attitude, they're of little value. So this is a one, I may be stretching here, but let's just do it anyway. I told you I explore, right? I'll wade in and think, maybe I shouldn't have done that. Matthew chapter 19. I've got most of it written up here. I've got it there for you to read if you like, but for the sake of getting to the primary point, I'm going to skip some of it. In this case, well, it says, some Pharisees came to him to test him, him being Jesus. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And so Jesus is going to respond, well, he goes back to the garden. Okay, that's what's going to happen in 4 and 5. And when he gets to the garden, he comes up with this answer. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So that was part of my discussion 2 weeks ago. Who does the joining, right? God does the joining, not man. And so his answer seems to be, which is an appeal to the Garden of Eden, which is outside culture and traditions of the day, right? None of those are in effect. He has gone to the garden, so he's eliminated cultural and social issues. His answer is, can you divorce for any reason? And his answer seems to be, no. Okay? It was never intended to divorce. So they got Jesus caught they got him caught, right? So they're going to bring it up. Hey, I had the A. Why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? First of all, he did not command it. And Jesus is going to correct that. Permitted is different from commanded, right? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The ideal, the Garden of Eden ideal, right, is no divorce. It conflicts with God's intent. God permitted the less than ideal because of the hardness of the Hebrew's heart. I mean, Jesus said that, right? He allowed you to do what he did not want you to do because your hearts were not yet ready for it. Did I read that wrong? That's what I read it. Okay. Jesus permits divorce for sexual immorality. Is that with the ideal? Are our hearts still hard? That's what makes me wonder. Is this immorality, adultery, presumably, I guess it's not limited to that, is that still an out because of the hardness of our hearts? And the answer is, I don't really have a clear answer for that. Scripture doesn't give me clarity, but I sure do think it. Hosea 6, who married a prostitute. God orders him to marry a prostitute. You do not want to be called as a prophet. You don't. It doesn't end well. In this example of him marrying a prostitute, she has violated every sense of the covenant, right? Even in Christian doctrine, he's permitted to divorce her, much less in Jewish. And yet, he never allows Hosea to cease to love her. And that's the point. God looks at Israel as adulterous. He still loves them. He's not allowed to not love him. And he does not allow Hosea to not love her. In fact, at the end, he orders her to go buy her back. That'd be a tough exchange of cash, wouldn't it? He's not allowed to leave her. And so this quote that Jesus will make a reference to 3 or 4 times, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Well, you ordered a lot of sacrifice, right? And the old law is full of sacrifice. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation, this is Paul speaking, as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid. Remember we talked about that? which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation, look at what he builds with, right? Gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw. It's like a Three Little Pigs story on steroids, right? It is. You got hay, you got wood, all you need is brick. If anyone builds on this foundation with those things, what do you think a house built of straw on a foundation is going to do? It's going to get destroyed, right? Did you fail? Their work will be shown for what it is because the day will bring it to light. So if I tried to do something on the foundation of Christ and it was ill-advised, ill-conceived, ill-executed, whatever, foolish, it's going to get shown for what it is. I'm losing my place. It'll be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though as one escaping through the flames. That's encouraging to me. It's actually very encouraging. Because I was trained and brought up in a mindset, a hermeneutic, that there are exactly right ways and there are exactly wrong ways. And if you don't do right ways, then there are wrong ways. Okay? That's my very simple, simplified version of it. I've read through these passages, not necessarily so. Can we make decisions that are ill-conceived? Can the church make decisions as a body, as a group of individuals? Can we make bad decisions? Absolutely. Are we wrong? Sometimes God lets you do silly things. Sometimes God lets us build temples. Sometimes he lets us do things that are ill-conceived. So I'm not about proposing a thought that it doesn't matter what we do. As long as you have a good attitude, it's okay. That's not true. The attitude is based on the fact that I want to do what God wants, the way he wants. But if I get astray, and I will, so will you, God's mercy will make it work. That's exciting. That's exciting. It's now no longer about me being right. Okay. It's now no longer about us having it figured out. And I take that with great encouragement. Our objective is to build on the foundation of Christ, not on any person or group of people, including the church. There are those who wept when they saw the new structure after seeing the old structure. Sometimes we have to weep in order to bring the glory to God, to our Lord. We should strive to do what the Lord wants. But remember, our motives to honor the Lord are more important than being correct in those actions. I grew up understanding that there are right ways and wrong ways. Well, there are right ways, and if it's not right, it's wrong. That's the hermeneutic. Okay, that's the mindset. I do not now believe that is that absolute. Are there things we cannot shift on? Absolutely. Does Jesus come in the flesh? Yes. Can I accept the fact that he did not come in the flesh? No. Was he sinless? Yes. That's not challengeable. Did he die for those sins? Did he go into the grave? And did he resurrect? Yes. There is no middle. There is no room for negotiation. They're absolute. That is the foundation that we cannot shift from. A lot of things after that, you know, I'm not quite as sure. I'm not proposing an action. I'm not proposing to you a set of changes. This is not a setup to introduce change. It's a setup that we as a body have to make decisions. And we should at least understand the core of how we came to those decisions. We will probably conclude something that will not, it'll be off kilter, or certainly not acceptable for everybody. But we will do this as a body. We live in a world of being able to shop for faith. If you don't like something, you can go somewhere else and you'll find it. We have, and what happens over time is that congregations become the same, right? Because everyone's migrated to that belief. This body is a much wider range, and I think I like it. It allows us to explore, consider new things. That's exciting to me. Because I do not want to be one who weeps over a lost temple. I don't want to wish for the temple that was never wanted to come back. I do not want to wish for a temple that was a source of idolatry to come back. I don't. I don't know what it is. We can get there together. We can get there together. But I think you need to understand how you think. I encourage you to think about what the true core in our foundation is. Questions? Thoughts? I'm paid by the hour, so it doesn't matter. I encourage you to be courageous in your heart, strong in your action and endurance. Strength is not the ability to give a blow. The strength is the ability to withstand a blow and not change your perspective. And be gentle in thought and speech. All right. I've now established what I think is my core understanding. So next week, I'm going to focus on gifts. And that is, what gifts have you been given? And how has God assembled churches to meet his objectives? Not how man has assembled them. Okay? That's where we're going next week. Can I send out these charts? And I say I. Can you send them out if I send them to you, Pap? I actually knew the answer. That was rhetorical. So, if I email them to you tonight, if you want these charts with all their verses, she'll send them out to you if you're on her list or however. I don't know how it happens. It's magic. All right. Happy Pi Day. Hope you all enjoy St. Patrick's Day Wednesday. You're already there with the grain, aren't you, Todd? You're getting on your way. Good job. Get ahead of the game. All right. Thank you very much. Talk to you next week.